You can turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5. Kind of will remind you, I hope, of the foundation for the doctrine that we're studying. Romans 12, 5 says this: "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Here is the foundation of the doctrine that we're currently studying, called the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And the foundation to that is God has connected us. In a real way, He's given to us a relationship with one another. He has put us in the body of Christ, and in our last two lessons, we've understood an implication of this truth, and that is, because of our common connection in the body of Christ, we have, this is a mathematic symbol that means therefore, we have one another duties. We have duties one to another. It follows from the truth that God has granted this relationship, this union in Christ, and we've called these, for fun, borrowing from pastor's terminology, household duties. Since we're in the household of God, we have duties one to another. And we've already studied what Peter calls the above all one another duty. You remember what that above all duty was? To love one another. That's right. And we learned in John 13 to love one another even as Christ has loved us. We learned in 1 Peter 2 to love each other sincerely and fervently. We learned in 1 John 3 to love each other in deed and truth, not merely in words and well-wishing. There are other one another duties in the Scripture. Do you happen to remember any of those other one another duties from your other knowledge of the Bible? Other places where the Scriptures instruct us duties one to another because God has granted us a communion in Christ? You will?
Place one another ahead of yourselves.
Good. Place one another ahead of yourselves, or exercise towards one another that humble attitude that was Christ. And we learn that in Philippians 2. Good. Pray for one another. Good. Ephesians chapter 6 or Colossians chapter 4, pray for one another. Pray with one another. Gail?
Speak to one another in songs and spiritual songs and words of encouragement.
Good. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and be generally encouraging one another. You learn that in Colossians 3. You learn that in Hebrews chapter 10. Charles?
Edify
one another. Ephesians 4. Sam?
1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
Good. Show hospitality to one another. Tom?
Even correct one another in love, and that's in Galatians 6.
Good.
If you seem caught in a fault, restore such a one.
Okay. Good. Warn each other or admonish one another regarding the dangers of sin, and in Hebrews 3. Good. Warn, admonish, encourage one another. These are excellent. Your other Bible knowledge has acquainted you well with other one another duties. Today, we'll take up one, but not one that you mentioned, but that's all right. And the household duty is this: employ your spiritual gift in serving one another. Employ your spiritual gift in serving one another. Each of us should exercise his or her gifts and graces, which are granted by God through His Spirit for the common good and for the glory of God. And this duty is spelled out in the section in front of us, if you're still in Romans 12. Listen to verses 3 through 8. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, according to verse 6, what do all Christians have? Gifts. And how do they differ according to verse 6 and verse 4? Good. They differ according to the grace given to us. And how else do they differ according to verse 4? That's right. They help to achieve a different function. So, we can learn just from this brief section that God grants to each believer a measure of grace and giftedness so that each may serve various and unique functions as a member of the body of Christ. That's our doctrine. God grants to each of us a measure of grace and giftedness so that each may serve various unique functions as a member of the body of Christ. How is the duty explicitly spelled out? How is our one another duty explicitly spelled out in verse 6?
Exercise
your gift. That's your duty. You have a duty to exercise your giftedness. All right? And he names some here. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving with liberality, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. And you can't help but notice the ubiquitous duty that he attaches that. And everyone looks over at the Maciels when I say ubiquitous, but this is ubiquitous in another way. In verses 9 and 10, look at it, it's right there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Here it is, right juxtaposed with spiritual gifts again is the above all duty to love. But here's our doctrine. It's the duty of every member of the household of God to exercise the gifts and graces that God grants to each by His Spirit for the common good. God assigns to each member of the body a unique function to fulfill in order to promote the comfort and growth of the body. And God equips with gifts and graces each with gifts and graces to carry out that function. It's our duty to exercise and employ the gifts. Turn quickly to 1 Peter 4. Sam read 1 Peter 4, 9. We'll read 1 Peter 10 and 11. First Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, according to these verses, verse 10 specifically, what has each one received? A special gift. And he also states it as a
stewardship.
A stewardship of God's grace. Good. A stewardship you're put in charge of this to make good use of as stewards. And what should be done with this gift or stewardship that God has given? Use it, or mine says employ it, put it to work. And how are we able to employ it and use it? By the strength which God supplies. It is a God not only supplies the gift, but He gives the grace to enable you to employ it as you ought. And what is the desired or expected outcome and goal when Christians employ the grace that God gives them by the grace that God supplies? Right, God will be glorified through Jesus. Here is a nice summary of our one another duty to employ the gifts and the stewardship of grace that God has given us. Jerry Bridges offers the following definition in his book called The Crisis of Caring on Fellowship, which is a good book that I commend to you. He defines it as a spiritual gift is an ability given by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform a specific God-assigned function within the body of believers. Spiritual gift is an ability given by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform a specific God-assigned function in the body of believers. And the reason I think it's a good definition is it corresponds very well with 1 Peter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12 is going to be what we study today for most of our lesson. But before we start, I'm going to just make some application, because we've learned enough already to apply. Usually you have to wait all the way to the end to get to the application, but we're going to startle you today with the application at the beginning. And that is, God grants to each believer a measure of grace and giftedness in order to serve any of a variety of functions that promote the comfort and common good of the body of believers and thereby advances the glory of God. And the application is this: seek to function in the body of believers for the common good. And thereby, I think you'll discover your area of giftedness. If you seek to function in the body for the common good, you will make great progress in identifying what your particular area or areas of giftedness are. You say, well, how can I function in the body for the common good if I don't know what my gift is? Well, I would suggest to you, seek to be functional for the common good and you'll discover what your giftedness is so that you might work at developing that. A common help for a Christian to recognize his particular or her particular area of giftedness is the response that other Christians give when you carry out that function, whether it's teaching or whether it's doing works of service or whether it's exhorting others. And when others are especially blessed and let you know, that may be a way for you to identify an area of giftedness. What do you suppose the Joneses' area of giftedness is? We have lots of Joneses here. I was thinking of
hospitality.
All right, good. Ingrid didn't even have to think about that. These are the roving warriors of kindness in the congregation, giving sliced carrots and boiled eggs to people who need a lunch after church and always reaching out. What about the ubiquitous Mossy Elves? Why do we call them the ubiquitous Mossy Elves?
They do everything.
All right. There's always something to clean up and prepare and set up and take care of, and they're being functional, and we've been blessed. So, I mean, it's a no-brainer. Those are good examples of people who have sought to be functional. And if you asked them, is it torture? Is it just awful doing this? Is it a ball and chain, wearying task that you do? No, they love it. I mean, they seek out the people. They have great encouragement in doing it. I know it's the same. The Mossy Elves are plumb wore out half the time because they're working so hard, but they love what they do. They love getting plumb wore out serving others. And you can think of other examples in the body, but the application is seek to be functional for the common good, and you will make great progress in identifying your area of giftedness so that you might improve it as you ought. Let me see. And let me add, if you identify an area of giftedness, you don't need to limit yourself to doing just that one thing. For example, if you say, identify and develop the gift of teaching, and if at fellowship luncheon there are some large trash bags to be carried out to the back 40 to put in the dumpster, you would be ill-advised to conclude, well, I have the gift of teaching, not the gift of garbage emptying, so I'm going to let the garbage man do that. Well, that would be a bad way to approach it. All right, there's an opportunity for service. You ought to seize the day and seize the opportunity. Don't use the delicatessen excuse. All right, that's not my gift. All right, the delicatessen excuse is one that I think is a bunch of baloney. All right? So again, our doctrine, God grants to each member a measure of grace and giftedness to serve any of a variety of functions for the common good of the body, for His glory. Seek to be functional for the good of the body and for His glory. And I expect you will have success in identifying your areas or area of giftedness. So, let's proceed now to 1 Corinthians 12 and learn some more that Paul has to tell us about spiritual gifts, so that we might understand them better and that we might exercise and employ them as we ought. You will recall that we've studied 1 Corinthians 12 when we laid the foundation for this doctrine several weeks ago. And I'll just read again for you verses 13 and 14 and 20 and 27 that echo the point that we've just read in Romans 12, 5. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And verse 20, "But now there are many members, but one body." And verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." That's the foundational truth. God has granted us a relationship, one with the other. He has made us many members in one body. And that is the foundation for this one another duty that we are going to talk about. But it appears some confusion had arisen in Corinth concerning spiritual gifts. Listen to verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, we don't know, or at least I don't know, the nature of the confusion that existed in Corinth. We don't have a lot of knowledge of it. Paul knew what their confusion was. They knew what their confusion was, maybe. So he doesn't spend a lot of time telling us what it was. But he does express his concern that they not be unaware and they not be led astray regarding spiritual gifts. And he gives, I would suggest, maybe a guiding star principle regarding spiritual gifts that is perhaps suggested by verse 3. Would someone like to look at verse 3 and try to extract a helpful principle with regard to spiritual gifts, or a help with regard to spiritual gifts, or a reminder, or a... Jay, what do you think?
Carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. Holy Spirit's at the bottom of it, and maybe... There might even be some those with spirit-aided speech, exalt Christ. Possessors of the Spirit and His gifts are exalters of the Lord. And you could state it otherwise. If as a result Jesus is denigrated or demeaned or diminished, then whatever you're doing, it's not exercising a spiritual gift because Jesus is exalted by them, by the Spirit. We're not sure. Anyway, he warns against the danger of being unaware and led astray. And then in verses 4 through 11, he begins to give instruction concerning spiritual gifts by emphasizing something that's the same about them all and something that is different. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 7. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." When spiritual gifts are in play and being exercised, what is the same about them?
Spirit and
the
Lord.
Good. The same Spirit and the same Lord is what? Great. He's at work in all persons and in all things. So when spiritual gifts are in play, it's the same Lord. And how do they differ?
What they are and how they work out.
Right. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of ministries and varieties of effects. The same Lord is at work when the gifts are in play, but there are a variety of outcomes, results, in ministries. One and the same Lord works through a variety of gifts, bringing about a variety of effects. And according to verse 7, which Christians are the ones who get spiritual gifts and for what reasons? Which category of Christian gets a spiritual gift? That's right. The all Christians get a spiritual gift. Each one gets them. And for what reason? For the common good. Gifts are given to each, for all, by the Holy Spirit. And I'm speculating, but just by the basis of what Paul emphasizes here, maybe some of the things that the Corinthians were confused about regarding spiritual gifts, maybe they concluded that spiritual gifts were for some believers and not others. Paul emphasizes, no, they're for each. Maybe the Corinthians assumed that all spiritual gifts pretty much are the same thing. Paul is emphasizing, no, they have a variety of gifts and effects. Maybe the Corinthians were confused and thought, well, spiritual gifts are for my own edification. No, he points out, they're for the good of all. I'm speculating here simply on the basis of what he emphasizes out of the chutes. So far, Jerry Bridges' definition looks pretty good because he stands up well next to Scripture. Remember what he said, a spiritual gift is an ability given by God to each believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that the believer may perform a specific God-assigned function within the body of believers for the common good. Then, as he did in Romans 12, Paul gets specific, illustrating the variety of gifts and the same Spirit in verses 8 through 11. He says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." And he summarizes his key point in verse 11. And that key point is, one and the same Spirit is the sovereign distributor to each and the sovereign worker in all the gifts. Now, when you compare this list here with the list that we read in Romans 12, there's a pretty big difference. He talks about here, let me see, the gift of knowledge in verse 8, and then faith, and then gifts of healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongue, interpretations of tongues. In the case of these gifts, sometimes the terms are used, the charismatic gifts. Sometimes, say, why do you say sometimes? Because this is people who like to give names to things, name them this, all right? Theological types, all right? I think, if I'm not mistaken, these are names that are given to the list that we've just read, the charismatic or extraordinary gifts, and these are sometimes distinguished by the same people from the common or the ordinary gifts. You go, well, that's pretty artificial distinction. Well, maybe so, but some people like to make distinctions, and they distinguish between this list of what we might call extraordinary gifts with the common or ordinary gifts, the ones listed in Romans 12. Service, teaching, exhortation, giving with liberality, leading, showing mercy, the more what we call ordinary gifts, the Spirit working in them as well. And we're going to have a sidebar. Sometimes we have sidebars to just take up a point. And I might be making a mistake. Sometimes you take up a sidebar and you think, oh, why did I do that? But as they say, no guts, no glory. We are going to take a brief sidebar, and just a brief one, to consider the theory, I'll call it the theory, rather than the doctrine, of cessationism. Cessationism. All right, which I can barely write, and I probably misspelled. I will tell you that I generally subscribe to this theory. You may not. You may not know whether you do or not. In fact, it was probably just over a year, someone wrote an email to one of the elders and say, are you cessationist or not? And I had no idea what he was talking about. So, you know, I don't know much, and I'm willing to admit it. But understanding what the term means now, I think I would say I subscribe. I will tell you, you can be a Christian in good standing and not know whether you're cessationist or not. You can be a Christian in good standing and never have heard the term. It's just something I'm going to mention briefly that I hope will be helpful, because it sometimes helps me to go through these things. We're not talking about cessationism. That's what they did in Lower Alabama about 150 years ago. That's when you leave something, as the Confederacy did. We're not talking about cessationism. That's something different. We are talking about cessationism in the sense that the theory that something has ceased or stopped or is no longer continued. And the doctrine or the theory of cessationism says that the extraordinary gifts or the charismatic gifts, the ones listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11 that we just read, have ceased to be exercised by the church. They were an exercise when Paul wrote, but now they're not. That's how the theory goes. The cessationist argues that the Holy Spirit, who works all things in all persons, distributing spiritual gifts to each, just as he wills, no longer wills in the present day, as he formerly willed to distribute or work through these extraordinary gifts. The Spirit has ceased to distribute or use the gifts. He still distributes the common, ordinary ones, but not the extraordinary ones. Why, you ask, would a cessationist conclude that these extraordinary gifts have ceased? Or you might ask the cessationist, Mr. Cessationist, aren't you being a teensy bit presumptuous, picking and choosing Bible truths to believe and others not to? Or to subtract the weight of Bible truth in the sense of spiritual gifts? And I hope Mr. Cessationist would humbly answer and would say something like this in response. It appears that during the period after the church was inaugurated, after Christ's resurrection, God chose to reveal His Word and reveal His will and reveal His mind to the church through a variety of men who held the office of apostle and prophet, and whose declaration of the truth was attested to by the charismatic gifts, such as wisdom and knowledge and miracles and healing and prophecy and distinguishing of spirits and tongues and interpretation of tongues. But once God had completed His revelation, His new delivery of revelation, if you will, once the church recognized the New Testament scriptures, the canon of scriptures, the offices of apostle and prophet no longer continued as they had been, and so the charismatic gifts that were employed in those offices ceased as well. And you who know the theory better than I do are probably thinking, oh, he's misstated it, he doesn't know half of what he's saying. You're probably right, but I hope that at least gets us started. All right. What I'm saying is, since the offices of apostle and prophet had only a temporary role in God's purpose to reveal His truth to us, so too the gifts that facilitated those roles had only a temporary role. What we're saying is, see, after the resurrection, here's the cross and the resurrection, there's a period in church history, we go about 100 years, these are about the 2nd century and the beginning of the 3rd century or so, I'm going to say this wrong too, but the New Testament canon by then was pretty well recognized by the church. From here on out, the church has the New Testament in written form. During this period of around 200 plus years after the church begins, God reveals truth through the offices of apostles and prophets, demonstrating and authenticating the messenger by means of the extraordinary gifts. Once we have the New Testament scriptures recognized by the church, the canon of New Testament scriptures, then we understand that God has completed His revelation, and He no longer continues to add to that revelation through Prophet Fred, who might stand up in our congregation today and say, "I have a word from the Lord." That's what prophets give. They get direct inspiration from the Lord, and they are the mouthpiece of God. Prophets were legitimately in operation at various times in the history of the church here and in the history of God's people in the past. But now that we have the New Testament scriptures in place, God isn't giving us new revelation. We don't expect to hear from Prophet Fred this morning. And if someone stands up and says, "I have a word from the Lord," "No, you don't," would be the response. We have the word of the Lord delivered to us, and we will bow to this authority. We aren't going to bow to what some presumed prophet tells us, whether he has a charismatic gift or not. So this is generally the theory of cessationism, that is, that the extraordinary charismatic gifts that attested to the mouthpiece of God during this period before we have the canon were in operation, but they've ceased to be so. What are the qualifications of an apostle, for example? Well, they were commissioned by Christ, they were witnesses of the resurrection, they were attested to by miracles such as were manifested by these gifts we just read, they had unlimited commission to preach and found churches, and they authored the books of the New Testament that we have. The role of the prophet, the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that we read, was to speak the word of God by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit and acting as the mouthpiece of God. Those gifted prophets had an important role in the early church. The church did understand God's revelation to them through prophets, and they served a role in the church at that time that was roughly equivalent to the role of our New Testaments now. And Peter appears to be describing the roles of prophet and apostle or both in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can just turn there. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 to understand the inspiration of Scripture. But here it says 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Apostles and prophets revealed God's word, and the extraordinary gifts attested to their authority as His spokesman. The offices of apostles and prophets, though, have ceased since their role is fulfilled in the completion of the New Testament, and so too the charismatic gifts. Remember what Paul indicated about the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon what foundation? The apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Christ, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the revelation delivered unto them through the apostles and the prophets that has been preserved for us in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New. That is what we stand on. 1 Timothy 3, we're the pillar and support of the truth revealed by God. And now that that foundation has been complete, the foundation builders, if you will, are the apostles and prophets. Their offices have ceased and the gifts with them. And that's the kind of explanation I think the cessationist would give. It's not presumptuous picking and choosing what I believe in my Bible or not. It's an attempt to try to understand how God has worked in revealing His truth to His people and His church. It's not... There's a difference in the situation of the church when Paul was writing as opposed to now when the New Testament is completed. Okay, now tell me what I said wrong.
That's what you covered.
Okay, good. Walter?
If I could just add in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they're picking the 12th apostle, the command from Peter is, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John till the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So this is one of the reasons why a lot of the New Testament saints had a hard time with the Apostle Paul, saying that he indeed was an apostle, though he received revelation directly from Jesus Christ. So the definition for an apostle is very, very strict. And like you said, people can call themselves apostles all day long, but they just weren't there at the baptism with Christ. And it's very difficult to say that I was there.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's a very limited pool that would ever qualify for that office. Good. So the Spirit has ceased to work through the extraordinary gifts, but our point, our lesson, is that He continues to work through the ordinary ones. Charles?
We also have Revelation 22, verses 18, and a couple more. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life."
Right. Well, that's the danger that cessationists ought to consider. Well, am I taking away from the book? Well, I hope it's an attempt to understand the book and how God has revealed His mind, not subtracting from it, but seeing certain things that God has revealed have a limited role and not a permanent one. UL?
I think we tend to associate, you know, whether it's miracles or tongue speaking, with extraordinary, but I think it's even more extraordinary to consider the common grace of God to transforming a sinful heart and bringing it forward to loving Christ. I think that's actually more extraordinary than divine nature, because that defies human nature.
Good. And that's a good point. I mean, sometimes we long for revival, knowing that God has been pleased to work through periods of revival at times in church history. We can think of American history. But God usually works through ordinary means and not extraordinary things. So we shouldn't be waiting for the next extraordinary thing. We should be continuing to seek the ordinary and wonderfully gracious and merciful work of the Spirit. Charles?
One of the temptations of the charismatic expression for an individual is that it makes them the center of something, when we know that the Spirit of God is the generator of all of this.
Good. And the goal ought to be for the common good and the glory of God. But onward we go. Check it out. The Spirit does continue to work, distribute and work through the so-called ordinary gifts. And the usefulness of these gifts are not to promote the revelation of God's Word, but they're intended to promote the comfort and growth of the body of Christ. And again, the foundation for our communion and the communication of our gifts to one another is described in verses 12 through 14. We've read them before, but here they are again. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And in verses 15 through 27, Paul addresses some malignant attitudes to beware of and of good attitudes to foster in this many-membered body of Christ. And Paul uses the analogy of a many-membered human body to illustrate the reality that as we communicate our gifts and graces to each other, some of those gifts, some of those functions will have a more public prominence and will have a more apparent importance than others. Some of the gifts are exercised more underground, others are more out in front. And that can be a cause for bad attitudes. His point is that each individual member serves a specific God-assigned function, whether it's prominent and public and obvious or not. Whether you play the triangle or the trombone, you each serve an essential function in the symphonic purpose of God. Check it out. Here's the inferiority complex. We like to bring in lots of psychology, so here we have a little. Here's the inferiority complex, the bad attitude in the body of Christ, verses 15 through 17. For if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So his human body illustration personifies feet and hands and ears and eyes and even a nose, and they make pronouncements. The illustration not only suggests a variety of gifts and functions that the members of the body may serve, but the difference in the prominence that each may have. What are the feet and the ears saying?
I'm not something else.
Well, and I'm not part. Because I'm not something else, I'm not part of the body. Because I'm not like them, I don't belong. That's the inferiority complex and the bad attitude he addresses. But the point is, no matter how insignificant a member may think his or her function is, he does belong to the body and does serve a necessary function. Paul reminds the ears what they need to remember in verse 17. And what is that? That's right. Hearing and smelling, both are important. Right? Or hearing and, yeah, smelling, but you know what I mean. Hearing and exercising your sense of olfaction, okay, are both important. Not being smelly. All right, from the standpoint of his position and prominence, the triangle player might conclude that he's not part of the orchestra. There he is back behind the timpani and the glockenspiel, ready to play his few ting, ting, tings in the third movement. And up front, he sees the concertmaster. You know, the concertmaster is the first string violin. What does the concertmaster get to do? He gets to stand at the beginning and nod at the... What instrument gives the note that lets the orchestra tune the strings? No. The oboe, the most sinuously beautiful instrument in the orchestra, according to Jim Schweda. And what is the note that the oboe plays when the concertmaster nods for the oboe to sound the note? A. I'll try it. The oboe plays an A. And then the strings can identify their A so they can properly tune their instrument. The concertmaster gets to do that. And when the conductor comes out to take his first bow, who gets to shake his hand? The concertmaster, shaking the hands, nodding at the oboe, sitting in the first chair, playing in every movement of every symphony. And the triangle player in the back. But Paul's point is both serve a vital function in this, because the goal is a symphony, not a solo. All right, this is a symphonic work that God is doing, not a solo performance. Just because the triangle's not the first fiddle doesn't mean he doesn't have a place. And Paul spells out the take-home lesson of his illustration in verses 18 through 20. Where he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. You'll notice that verse 20 repeats verse 14. And the lesson is, there's no reason to feel inferior because God places each one in the body as He pleases. Each carries out a function assigned by God, great or small, prominent or not, for the common good. And next, he reviews, and this will end here. We're almost done. The superiority complex. And that's described in verse 21. He says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Here, again, Paul portrays members of the body. And what do they have to say this time? The eye is speaking to the hands and the head to the feet with their noses in the air. I don't need you. Good. And Paul answers the head and the eyes. On the contrary, unseemliness is not what it seems. Listen to verse 20 through to 25. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Those members who seem weak, less honorable, and unseemly actually come to have more abundant honor. All right, we'll have more to say next time. Your final thoughts? I've run out of time, Walter.
In verses 18 and 11, we have to remember that if these gifts are just as He wills and as He desires. So while we might maybe appreciate giftedness in others and maybe covet some of those giftednesses to better serve the church, God has already given to us what He's given to us as He desires, because He knows how best we can serve the church. And we ought to be careful to have that "what was me" attitude. "Man, I wish I was one of those guys," or something, you know, but that's exactly what God made me be.
Right. He's the sovereign distributor and the sovereign worker. Martin?
And as you pointed out at the beginning, and then at the beginning of chapter 13, all of these gifts need to be done with that greatest gift of love.
That's right. You see the love duty right next to it in Romans 12. You see the love duty right next to it in 1 Peter 4. And we'll see it here in 1 Corinthians 13. UL.
Yeah, I just thought of another analogy. You mentioned the triangle, and of course, my mind went to the Lakers triangle. and it is a similar analogy. And, you know, you see Kobe and Michael Jordan getting all of the glory, but if it isn't for people setting screens and moving off the ball and doing all of those other things, they don't win championships. So it's like the body of Christ. We all have to serve in different ways.
All right, good. UL taking the Bible to his flat screen TV for the playoffs. That's good. I like that. I like that. Always thinking, applying. That's right. Life is a. You're working on your next illustration for Sunday school. That's what life is. All right, good. We're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your gracious work. Pray that we would understand our duty and that we would employ the gifts and graces that You've been kind to grant us, that we would do it for the common good, that we would do it for Your glory, and that this local body would grow in comfort and maturity as a result. Help us as we worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.